If you weren't here on Sunday, you may want to pick up the tape or the CD, because that really was our verse-by-verse study of chapter 11. And an important study, important on several counts, but primarily we looked at the fact that the children of Israel, as they were making their final conquest of the land, of the promised land, the land of promise that was given to them by God, as they were wrapping that up, we found it took 7 years for that to be accomplished. It was a long battle. It was a long fight. And at the end of it all, the land rested. And we've looked at this again and again, but I think it bears repeating once in a while. We need to kind of go over this again. And that is the land of promise. The land itself, the promised land, represents not only the spirit-filled life, but it represents the life that's in Christ. So the land itself is a picture of Jesus. And at the end of all things, we might say at the end of our 7 years or our seven completed times, you might say, in our lifetime, when we're all done, there's going to be rest. It's going to be over, really, finally. I mean, you know, we look at this life and we say, hey, we're supposed to be in a place of rest, right? We're to rest in Christ. But then you read chapter 11 and you realize, hey, they were fighting for 7 years. In other words, until it was over, until the completed time, or we might say, until we're done here on this earth. And that's true. You and I are going to be in a battle until our last breath, or until Jesus comes and takes us out of here. There's going to be battles to fight. Well, then what's so good about the promised land, people say? Well, because you find out something when you get engaged in the spiritual battles. And we're going to look at this again tonight. And we're going to cover, several chapters. But fear not. Don't worry. Two, really, of the chapters are going to go by really fast. And if you've read ahead, you probably already know why. But the land of promise, the fight was going on 7 years. It's a battle until the end. And you and me know this to be so. And we're going to find out as we get through this study tonight that you know it's true that you're saved. And positionally, you are in heaven already, right? Paul says we are seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Positionally, the big war, you might say, is over because Jesus Christ on the cross defeated sin. He overcame that on the cross. So the battle, that war, that issue is settled. There is no more to deal with on that line. It's done. It's over. However, there's going to be some skirmishes, some things to mop up, you might say, here on this earth while we're still here. And people say, why? If the battle's done, if the war's over, so to speak, why do we have to keep fighting? Why do we have to mop up, so to speak? Why do we have to do that? Why don't we just end it? Well, there's this thing called glory. It's not for you. It's not for me. It's for Jesus. And believe it or not, folks, there's more to this life than our comfort, the things we might want or things we might think we need. And I know that's not a popular theology today. What's gaining in popularity is you're not supposed to be poor. You're not supposed to be sick. You're not supposed to have troubles. You're supposed to be this super saint that's rich, has wealth, and you're never sick. And that's a popular theology. It's gaining in popularity all the time. However, it's dangerous. It sets people up for terrible falls and disappointments in life. I don't know how you do that. I don't know how you go to somebody in the hospital who's lived with chronic illness for 13 or 14 years and has done everything that they could, seen every doctor, seen every specialist, sought out every treatment, and you go in and tell them, God doesn't want you to be in this condition. Something that you need to do about that. Something you need to embrace. Something you need to believe. And something you need to claim. I think that's a crime, frankly. To have people who are suffering through things which the Bible, guys, never lays that claim. That God doesn't want anybody to be sick. He doesn't want anybody to be suffering. Remember in, and I know I've got three chapters to cover, but I have to say this. Remember when Jesus healed the blind man. And he was asked the question, Master, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about. You err because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the heart of God. Neither one, neither this man nor his parents sinned that he was born blind, but that there would be glory manifested, that power and might be shown. In other words, not only is it not so that God doesn't want anybody to be sick or go through problems or suffering, but he actually allows that to be so because in a wonderful, miraculous, marvelous way, he draws glory from those situations, from suffering. Well, how do you know that's true? Well, look at the cross. There's never been a more glorious, amazing reality than that. And yet there's never been that kind of suffering endured before or ever again shall be. The suffering brought glory. And your suffering, my suffering, that person that was born blind, that person that was born with a birth defect, that person that's sick, that person that has cancer, God is seeking and doing something in that situation we know nothing about. And to tell somebody, you're not supposed to be sick. You're not supposed to be poor. You're supposed to be rich and healthy. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox now. It's not only wrong, guys, it's criminal. In a sense, because you really are telling that person there's something wrong with them. That's why they're sick. That's why they're poor. That's why they're dealing with this thing. And it's just not so. In fact, God may just turn that whole thing for his glory and blow everybody's mind. So, we finished chapter 11 talking about the very fact that it took all those years to finish and complete that taking of the land. And all the land was taken, and we saw that Joshua completed every task that was given to him. And then in chapter 12, and again, you can read chapter 12 at your leisure, but all it is a roster of the kings that were defeated. And you can read it, you know, there's all kinds of them. At the end of the chapter in verse 24, it says, all the kings were 30 and one. So there you go. It's the quickest chapter we've ever done. They wiped out 31 kings just like that. And again, that was in that seven-year process. When it was all said and done, all those kings fell. And then verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1, it says, Joshua was old and stricken in years. And so the Lord said to him, you're old. and stricken in years. I like this. The Lord doesn't hold back anything. Don't you love that about God? He always tells us the truth. You might look in the mirror and think, yeah, you know, I'm okay. And then you read your Bible or something, you know, and you read some scripture and you go, huh. Like this, you know, Joshua says, hey, I think I'm getting old and stricken in years. God says, you are. You're getting old, buddy, and stricken in years. And so he tells it like it is. And then he says, there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Wait, people say, I thought that they took all the land. I thought they finished it. 7 years, they finished it. Again, it said that Joshua completed all that he was given to do. But remember, the rest of the people, they didn't. They didn't finish everything they were given to do. Only Joshua, that was set about. Not the whole nation. And so there's still a lot to do. Why? Because just because one did his part, Joshua, doesn't mean that everybody else did theirs. And Joshua is a picture of who? Jesus. Jesus did his part. Right? He finished the work. He did that work on the cross and cried out, it's finished. But guess what? You and me, we can cry out that he finished it, but there's still stuff for us to do on this earth. We still have things to complete. And all I want to know is when I'm done with this life is that, Lord, have I done what you asked me to do? Have I finished my part? And by the way, I'm not supposed to finish your part. And you're not supposed to finish my part. You find, though, that Christians, many times they come to church and they put money in the basket or in the offering box, and then they think they're paying for the professionals to take care of it. Like, I put money in the basket. What do you want? You see, well, you got your part to finish. Well, that is my part, people say. No, you got other things the Lord wants you to do. And so they had many things to take still because not everybody was doing their part. And guys, there's lots left to do on this earth. Why? Because most people don't do their part. Oh, that's a bummer. You're putting me on a bummer. I didn't come here for this. I want to just hear some really good stuff. This is good. This is good. The part that you're to play, I can't play. And you can't play my part. What is my part, people say? You know. You know more than you say you know. You know more than you're willing to admit you know. The Lord always puts something little on your plate. Every day, every single day, there's something on your plate. And God says, here it is. Just do that. It's not a big deal. Finish it. Whatever it is. Even if it's just praying about this or talking to that person. Finish the work. So, by the way, we're never going to see all the work get done in this earth. It's not going to get done until God says, I got to finish this up. And he's going to come back and he's going to shorten the days before he does that so he can get it done with. In other words, he's going to come back and there's still going to be a lot to get done. And he'll do it in an instant, but it's got to get done, and he will finish it. Now, watch this. By the way, some people think they're done already. I've met Christians, well, I'm done. I'm done. I've already done that, and, you know, I'm just kind of cruising. My dad's like this. I feel so bad for him. He's like 83, and I granted, I, you know, okay, you're old and stricken with years. But Dad, you're not done yet. He thinks he is. Oh, yeah, I'm done. You realize Joshua wasn't, until he was 80, he wasn't even called yet. He was 80 years old when he was called. So was Moses. So I'm thinking, Dad, you're just getting started. But he thinks it's over. Interesting. Now, this land, verse 2, the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines and all Geshuri from Sihor, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanite. All these lords and so forth, they're still there. And he goes on to mention all those people that are still in that land. And he says in verse 6, right there in the middle, he says, I will drive those out before the children of Israel. And then he says, only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded. And then he goes on for the rest of this chapter. This is going to be a quick chapter too. He goes on for the rest of this chapter to basically talk about the division of the land that was given to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, the 2.5 tribes. Now, who can recall who those guys were? They were the ones that wanted to stay on the other side of the river, Jordan. Remember, they didn't want to go into the promised land. They wanted to stay there. Why? Because it was good for their cattle. The problem was, and guys, listen carefully, they didn't want to go spiritually deeper, listen, because it wasn't good for the cattle. What cattle? That was their profession. That's what they did for a living. It wasn't good for the cattle. It wasn't good for their profession. It wasn't good for the career. It wasn't good for the things that they had going on in their life. They were busy raising cattle. The problem was that even though it may have been good to raise cattle there, it was terrible for their children. Don't make that mistake, that something that might be good for the cattle, even if it costs you your children. This is a tragedy in our nation, that people do what's good for the cattle, and yet it's terrible for the kids. And the reason we know this is terrible for their kids is because generations later, the Gadites, those that were in that region of the Gadarenes, if you recall the story of the man in the tombs that Jesus encountered on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he was in the Gadarenes. That's Gad country. And what were the people doing there? Raising pigs. Their cattle turned to pigs. Their children and their children's children, their descendants, all became pig farmers. It was a terrible, terrible thing that they did, making the decision based on what's good for the cattle and sacrificing the kids at the same time. Wow. What a terrible thing to do. Is it done all the time? Absolutely. Now, people say, oh, brother, I'm feeling bad already. And we haven't even gotten started yet. Listen carefully. It's not the unpardonable sin. But teach your children. So often people make this mistake, and the mistake's made. But teach your kids. It's not a popular sentiment today. It's not a popular opinion that you do the best thing for your kids. Always. People are too busy for that. Excuse me. People are too caught up in the career or the issue of life that they just do things based upon those important career moves or decisions that are made for that. Don't get caught up in that. That's what they did, and it cost them. Now, one quick note in the chapter before we move on. Verse 14 says, only the tribe of Levi, they gave none inheritance, but the sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by the fire and the inheritance as he said unto them. Remember, the Levites were to get no inheritance. What were they to get? Well, they were scattered. They were spread out over 48 cities. Do you recall? And all the Levites were spread out into all these different cities so that they could serve and minister to the people. And that was a great privilege for the Levites. Now, do you recall why Levi and Simeon didn't get any inheritance? Do you recall? Levi and Simeon, the sons of Jacob, remember, they got angry at Shechem, who basically took advantage of their sister. And so Levi and Simeon headed up that party to go and wipe out all those men of Shechem. Remember, they took kind of things into their own hands. And God said, well, Levi and Simeon aren't going to get the inheritance. But here's the thing. They were to spread out, these Levites, to minister. They were to be spread out all over the place. All these 48 cities that the children of Israel would end up inhabiting, they were to spread out and minister in them. And I like this because they were the priests and the assistants, those that were helping in ministry, just like we today, as Peter calls us. We are a royal priesthood. And guess what we're supposed to do? Spread out. Spread out. Where? Wherever you are. We're all over the place in this church. It's kind of interesting. Some of you are from North Bend and Coos Bay and Coquille and Myrtle Point and Bandon. We're kind of all over the place. It's kind of, people say, where all those people come from? I don't know. I tell people, I don't know. Well, they come from all over the place. But we're spread out, and the idea is here, they were supposed to be spread out. Why? So that they could minister all over the place, not just in one clump. You see, we come here and we kind of clump together. You know, from this perspective, that's what it looks like. Sitting up, you kind of clump. You know, some of you clump more there and less there. But but we're kind of clumpish in nature. People like to clump together. But someone once said that Christians are kind of like manure. When they're spread out, they're real effective. But when they clump together, they just start stinking. Nice, huh? So, the point is, though, it's kind of true. I mean, when we spread out and we do what we're meant to do, and that is witness and minister, that's a good thing, you see. But some people just want to clump. That's all they do, you know. I don't want to do anything else. I just want to climb. Well, spread out. Spread your wings a little bit. Let your spiritual wings be exercised a bit and witness where you're at, you know. Coming to church, by the way, isn't witnessing. People say, yeah, I witness. I go to church every week. Well, you know, that's clumping. So, anyway. And the rest of the chapter talks about the fact that they basically inhabited those areas. And the 2.5 tribes, guys, they represent the one group of people that's within the body of Christ that has been throughout the ages, even in Israel's history, and that is the people who live on the border. We call them borderline believers. They lived on the border of the promised land, but they wouldn't go in. They can see in there. They can watch the people moving about, and they can see what's happening, but they never really go in and engage. They live on the outskirts, and they get themselves into all kinds of problems and confusion. As we'll see in a couple of chapters down the road, they got way off track. They start building altars where they didn't belong and confuse the people. And by the way, those people that are borderline believers, those in this church, those in the body of Christ corporately, they cause confusion. They build altars where they don't belong. In other words, they do stuff that's out of order. And they don't maybe know better because they're not in the Word and they're not taking in and they're not really being ministered to and going deeper in the things of God. Therefore, they stay on the outskirts and cause problems, frankly. And they stay immature. They stay in a state of immaturity. They just don't grow, you see. So that's that group of people. Now, in chapter 14, we come to a different kind of arrangement that's being given to us in the dividing of the land. And the land was divided up, of course. If you recall, Moses was given the instruction on how to divide the land up. And here we see in the first couple of verses that these countries, which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed for the inheritance to them. This is done just like Moses said that they should do it. They're following instructions. And we won't go back to Numbers and Deuteronomy where those things were given. But understand, they're following directions here. But watch what they do. Verse 2, by lot was their inheritance as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribes. So 9.5 of the tribes were given their inheritance by lot. In other words, it was just like roll the dice and see what you get. And people say, is that how they used to do it? Yeah. It's not, by the way you're supposed to do things. This is not a model for you and me. This was a method that they used. By the way, when this method was tried by Peter at Pentecost before the Holy Spirit came down, I believe a big mistake was made. They cast lots for who would take the place of Judas. And who was it? Matthias. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was to take the place of Judas. Now, the problem is you never hear of Matthias again in the whole Bible. And before the Holy Spirit came upon those men at Pentecost, they did that thing, and it was a blunder, I think. They went back and said, well, they did it this way back there. And really, that word Lot, the name Lot that's used here, not Lot, the nephew of Abraham, but to cast a lot, means stones. And so they take little pebbles. And the rest of the meaning of the word means to toss. So they would toss the stones, roll the dice, essentially. It was a crapshoot, so to speak. Roll the dice. What do you got? I don't know. You get that land now. That's what they were doing, essentially. Now, this is not the way you're to do it. People say, well, is that okay? Because I kind of like that. I kind of like to throw the dice. No. How are you and me, how are we to make decisions today? We have the Holy Spirit that we now can turn to. He indwells us. He is our guide. He's the one that helps us make decisions. We don't throw the dice. I hope you don't do that. Let's see, should I have this job or that one? Oh, well. There you are. No, we pray, and the Holy Spirit, you see, leads us in the way that we should go this way or that way. But here's the interesting thing I want you to notice. For all the 9.5 tribes here, it was just whatever. Not that God didn't care what they got, but it's interesting to see what happens next. So they get their lot cast, and whatever they ended up with for property, that was it, right? For Moses had given the inheritance to the two tribes and a half tribe, and so Joshua was making sure that that took place, and the Levites had no inheritance, just like we talked about. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore, they gave no part unto the Levites in the land, save cities to dwell in, just like we talked about, with their suburbs for the cattle and for their sustenance. Now, verse 5 says, as the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. And they divided the land that way. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. Now Caleb's talking to Joshua. And Caleb says, remember what Moses said about you and me? Remember that? 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. Caleb, not like the rest of the tribes, Caleb now begins to speak to Joshua. And he reminds him of what Moses had said unto them both. And he reminds them of what took place 40 years previously when the spies were sent into the promised land to check out the land, remember? And what happened then? Well, those spies went in and only two, Joshua and Caleb, came back with the report that, hey, no problem. They brought back these huge grapes and this fruit that was amazing, right? And said, this is great. We can just go in and take it. But the other spies caused the hearts of the people to melt because they were fearful and said, there's no way we can take the land. So Caleb's reminding Joshua of that. And the people wanted to go back to Egypt. Remember, they were so scared. We were brought out here to die. We want to go back. But not Caleb. Caleb never wanted to go back. He wanted to go in, you see. But him and Joshua had to spend 40 years in the wilderness with the rest of the congregation because they were afraid and wouldn't believe. What a shame for them. But watch now. Caleb has a different arrangement for his inheritance. It's done differently with Caleb. He says in verse 9 as he continues, and Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land wherein thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. Truly everything that you step on will be yours. Now this is interesting. The children of Israel were promised that everywhere their foot would tread would be theirs, right? But what we know from history and what we know from the scriptures is that their feet didn't trod on every place in the promised land. That was the problem. They quit trotting. They quit walking. So they quit taking. Can I just say something to you? If you just quit walking, you quit taking territory. In other words, people quit walking. Not that they lose their salvation, but they just stop. They just stop walking. They plop down. There's a lot of believers, folks, that are just kind of sitting. They've just plopped down and said, I can't go any further. When you do that, you quit taking territory. And it gets to be really, really sorrowful. And Joshua and Caleb here, they were the only ones that were willing to even go in and do this thing from the beginning. And now he says, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive. Caleb says, the Lord's kept me alive. As he said, these 40 years and 5 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. I'm 85 years old now, Caleb said. And the Lord's kept me alive all these years, all this time. And he goes on, as yet I am as strong this day as I was that the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now. For war, both to go out and to come in. I'm just as strong as I was back then. There's been a lot of speculation whether that was true or not. Whether Caleb really physically was as strong as he was when he was 45 or 40 and when he was 85. You know, was he just one of those old guys going, yeah, I'm still strong, you know. Well, indications are that, no, he really was just as strong And that spiritually, certainly, he was every bit as strong, which is the key. But here's the thing. Everybody else got old. Even Joshua was stricken with years. God said so. You're old and stricken with years. But he doesn't say that to Caleb. Somehow, Caleb, as everybody else grew older, he grew younger. Why? Well, there's something interesting here. We know that Joshua was a picture of Jesus, and he finished the work that he was supposed to do, and that's great. But Caleb has this special role. It's kind of an amazing thing. And the key is this, I believe, because verse 9 at the very end says, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. Caleb wholly followed the Lord. Now, I'll tell you something. Sin makes you tired. Have you discovered that? Sin makes you old. It may make you old before your time. Well, how do you know that? I've got family. My family's interesting. I've got a sister that's about 5 years older than me. She looks 40 years older. And she's just lived kind of a rough life. And it is amazing what that does to you. She looks tired. She looks old. She's old and stricken with years. We're not going to send her this tape. But it is really unbelievable, the difference, truly. Sin, following after the ways of the flesh, following after the ways that you think you want to go and having your way, it will tire you out. It'll make you old before your time. Caleb follows with all of his heart after the Lord. He just wants to please the Lord. He wanted to please the Lord 45 years earlier. He wants to please the Lord now. He's following after the Lord all the days of his life, and he keeps keeping on. His strength is renewed. His youth seems to be restored again and again, over and over again. He's just as strong as he ever was. And I believe he probably was, you see. Now, this is interesting to me. Caleb's choice of property, his land here that we're going to see that he chooses here in a minute, he gets to choose. Everybody else? They had to roll the dice, so to speak. You just get what you get. Caleb, what would you like? Why is that? Because Caleb wholly followed after the Lord. Now, here's the thing. Well, what does that mean? You're saying that God's just going to play favorites? No. But here's the thing. When you go your way, listen carefully, when you go your way, God still loves you. You're going to get your inheritance. You're going to get the things that God has planned for you. But listen, when you go your way, you just get what you get sometimes. However, listen, when you follow after the Lord with all your heart and say, Lord, what would you like for me to have? What would you like for me to do? Do you want me to go into the promised land? Do you want me to go spy out the land? You want me to go take on a couple of giants? What do you want me to do, Lord? And he followed after what the Lord wanted. And then guess what? The Lord says, what do you want? I find this is true. If I say, Lord, what do you want? He's a debtor to no man. And he turns that around and says, that's great. I like that. What would you like? Privilege versus casting lots. He has a privilege to choose because he follows after the Lord. He has a privilege to say, Lord, you mean I can pick what I want? But this is interesting. Watch what happens here. It's not like Caleb says, all righty. And like James points out, he's not going to just start asking for something that he can spend on his own lusts. and desires. Watch what he says here. So he says, I'm as strong as I've ever been. Now, therefore, watch this. Give me this mountain. This mountain, as we'll see here in a minute, is the Mount Hebron. Mount Hebron. This is where the Anakims lived. Anak, the giants. The giants lived there. He says, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there. The giants are there. Caleb says, you mean I can choose? I get to pick? What land I get to pick that? Everybody else is throwing the dice. I get to pick? Awesome. Give me that mountain right there. Because I know that's where the giants are. Now, other people standing around Caleb might have been going, you got a problem, buddy. You are really seriously sick. That is the same giant country that we feared 40 years ago. They were the ones that made us look like grasshoppers in their sight. And that's what you want? You want to take on the giants? And he goes on and says, those are the Anakims. They're there. And that the cities were great and fenced. I want the fenced cities. The fenced cities were the strong ones. The strongholds. The unfenced cities were the villages. Easy to take. Knock them over. The fenced cities were like Jericho. Strong fortresses. And he says, I want those too. If so be, watch this. If so be that the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. I can do that because God said I can. And if he goes with me, it's not a problem. So why don't you just give me the toughest territory that there is? If I get to choose, Caleb says, I am not going to choose the pasture ground over here. I'm not going to choose that area over there where I can put my rocking chair on the front porch and start rocking my life away because I'm 85 now and I'm all finished. I'm all done. He says, if I get to choose, which is why he got to choose. Do you understand that? Everybody else got what they got because, listen, they would have chosen the simple, easy way to go. Give me the vacation territory. Give me Maui. Give me that, you know, Caribbean island. That's what I'm after. Is that my territory? Well, we'll just have to cast the lots and see. But when Caleb is offered the opportunity to choose, God knows what he's going to choose. And that's why he gave him the offer. He says, yeah, you get to choose. And Caleb says, I'll take that high country. I'll take the giants, you see. And watch. Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron, for an inheritance. Gave him that mountain. Now, the interesting thing is this. Hebron, that Hebrew name, literally means communion. So Caleb said, give me communion. But I know that communion, intimacy, fellowship with the Lord, that most intimate place of fellowship with God is going to mean there's the biggest giants and the strongest strongholds to take on. Let me add them. I want Hebron. I want communion. And I'll tell you what, this is the secret. This is the recipe for a loving, gentle, merciful life in Christ. This is the way to go, guys. This is the recipe for life as far as I'm concerned. Wholly following God with all your heart, knowing that communion with God, the closest I can be to Jesus Christ is when I'm taking the territory, when I'm taking the giants, when I'm knocking down the strongholds, because I know he's with me, just like Caleb said, and if he's with me, then I can do that. Why? Because he said so. He says I can do it. So let me at it. Let me have it. Wow. I like Caleb. But I'm nothing like Caleb. So often I look at this character in the Bible who's got really a short little bit. And I think, man, what an amazing guy. Whew. I want to be like Caleb, but I know me. And I'm not like Caleb. I pick the easy way most of the time, just like you. We want the easy way, but I'll tell you something. The reason that it's not going the way you think it should is because you're trying to make it go the way you think it should, rather than saying, God, what do you want? How do you want this to work out? How do you want this thing to play out? And you have your way in that. You go ahead and have your way. And it'll work because you said it would. If I would wholly follow you, you're going to work this thing out perfectly. And I'll take communion with you, even though that means giants and strongholds to be taken. Let me at them, you see. Let me have that. And verse 14, Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron, watch this, the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. Previously, this place that Caleb wants, that he chose for himself, previously it was a different name, Kirjath Arba. Arba was a mighty giant in that mountain. But once Caleb showed up, it's Hebron. It's Hebron. Do you understand this? This is something that blows me away. When I, under the power of God's Spirit in my life, this promised land life of walking in the power, Lord, you have empowered me to walk over giants, to step into strongholds and destroy them. And when I realize that, so those strongholds, they used to be giant dwellings. Now, once I have moved into that, not because I'm something, but because he is, and I just count on him to be something, then when I step into that, then that place now becomes a place of communion. It becomes Hebron. It's no longer Arba, the giant dwelling. Now it's Hebron, a communion sweet and intimate with my Lord. In other words, guys, if you want the sweetest communion, it's not a passive thing. The more you wholly follow after God, which means you're going to be taking on giants and strongholds by the power of the Spirit, you'll find that the communion is even sweeter than you ever imagined. Oh, it's sweet. Don't get me wrong. It's sweet to go to the table, as we do all the time, confessing our sin, asking the Lord to cleanse us again. And we receive that. And it lifts that burden. And it's awesome. And it's sweet. But we are not, I believe, experiencing perhaps the sweetest of all communions. And that is obedience. We go to the table because we've been disobedient. And that's good. I'm glad you do. I appreciate the communion table where my sin is covered by the blood, where I'm washed again and cleansed. And that's an awesome thing. But the sweetest communion is when you go to the table and say, I drove out a giant in your name. I took a stronghold in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know that all that many believers have experienced that sweet kind of communion. Oh, it's sweet. Don't get me wrong. Don't write me a letter or email me a note saying, well, that wasn't very nice. I like communion. Like it. Do it. Make sure that you take the time and ask for the forgiveness of your sin. It's already been paid for, but go ahead and ask and confess so that you can be cleansed and all the rest, just like 1 John tells us. But the point that's being made here is far deeper than just that. Your sin's forgiven. You're in the promised land now. You don't have to pay for the sin. It's done. There's a sweeter communion, though, and it's in obedience, not just in confessing disobedience. The sweetest communion is actually living in obedience under the power of the Holy Spirit and saying, hey, this place used to be a giant dwelling, a stronghold of Satan. Now it's a place of communion because of the obedience in my heart just to say, I'm following God. I'm going to follow Him. He's going to knock this thing out. He said He can do it. So I believe He can. Therefore, that is the sweetest communion there is. Because listen carefully, that is as close to heaven as you can get. In heaven, you won't be confessing sin anymore. And that's glorious. There won't be any. You won't go to the table anymore in heaven. You'll look at Jesus, the Lamb, who was slain and go, wow, man, incredible, Lord, that You would do that for me. You won't go to the table, though, and say, you know, this morning, Lord, when everybody was doing devotions in heaven, I was, you know, you're not going to do that. You're saved from that in heaven, just as you're saved right now from the penalty of sin because of the blood shed on the cross. You're free from that penalty of sin. Presently, though, guys, you're being saved from the power of sin. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit upon your life. And you can say, just like Caleb, I'm wholly following after God, period. And this place that used to be a stronghold for Satan, used to be a giant dwelling, it's going to be a place of sweet communion tomorrow. What if I don't do that, people say. People complain many times about how things are going in their life. We're really good at it. No, this isn't going right. This isn't going well. You know, I don't know what's going on here. I don't know what's going on there. And I think the Lord would say, I do. I know what's going on there. You're wholly following after something else. You're wholly following after that. You're following after this. Instead of wholly following after Me, you're following. And if you will wholly follow after Me, God says, you can be a Caleb. And I'll say, what do you want? And you'll say, I want the giants. I want the strongholds to be knocked down. Awesome, God would say. Let's go get them. People say, that doesn't sound very appealing. I think it does, personally. I don't think there's anything more thrilling than having a stronghold in your life knocked down. Something that Satan used to just get you with every time. He was just wrapping you up and throwing you on the ground. You didn't have a chance to break free. When that's broken and that power is gone and that victory's had, there is nothing more thrilling than that. And I think the reason that Christians are so boring most of the time is because there's none of that going on. Because you can't be bored if that's happening. You can't. You watch a stronghold fall. You watch a giant drop. That's exciting stuff there. And I'll tell you something. This table, oh, it's always going to be a place of confession. But I believe God wants it to be even more a place of intimacy. Because of obedience. To go to the table and say, Lord, here's my sins. Here's the confession of them. I have done this. And then to sweetly have the Lord meet you with that understanding that there's also been giants dropping. There's also been strongholds that are broken. We're dependent on Him. But He has more in store for you. He's got more in store for me than just simple confessed disobedience. God desires obedience. not sacrifice. And I know it's a sacrifice sometimes to come to the table. Oh, I'm coming to the table, sacrificing, you know, laying down my burdens. You know, that's a privilege, by the way, not a sacrifice. But we think of it that way sometimes. It's not. He desires obedience, not sacrifice. He made the sacrifice. Now he wants obedience. And I'll tell you, that is where the sweetness comes in. The intimacy of fellowship comes in when I say, Lord, I'm wholly following after you. And he says, nice. What would you like to do? Take on giants? And he'll say, just what I had in mind. Just what I had in mind. Let's go get them. Go to the table tonight. But let me tell you something. Pray it up. Pray it up. Ask the Lord, Father, empower me by your Spirit that I might be obedient and wholly follow after you, that there would be more to this life than me simply saying I'm sorry. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the word that speaks directly into our hearts. And Father, I'm so grateful for Caleb, the example that this man, who was just a man, I know, the example, Father, that he lays before us, that you would empower him to take on giants and strongholds. And not because he was better than anybody else, but he simply wanted to obey you and follow after your ways, knowing that he was worthless apart from you. But your power and your word that says he could accomplish things, he just trusted that more than himself. I pray that we would follow suit. And even as we come to the table tonight, Lord, we're going to make confession of our sin. And we're going to lay down the burdens again. And you're going to cleanse us and wash us because your word is true. And the blood has been shed for us. But Father, I pray in the days and weeks to come, that we would be obedient children. That, Father, our hearts would be to do those things that would wholly please you and not just somehow cast lots to see what we get out of this life. But you would give us, Lord, the privilege of saying, we want giants, Lord. We want strongholds to be knocked down. And we'll pray for others and do battle for them. And Lord, we'll be engaged in the things that you're doing and in the Spirit's power, Lord. We're going to be all about that and let go of so many other things that just aren't of you. So bless you for that. I thank you for your word. As we come to the table tonight, Lord, meet us here. Fill us with your Spirit again, that we might have, Father, fellowship and intimacy. And may we be obedient and experience the sweetest of all intimacies as we come wholly following you. We know you desire, Lord, you really truly want for us to know that obedience is the thing. Sacrifice, it's really not. You've already made that. We should just be obedient. So bless us in this. Thanks for loving us. Thanks for being our God. We praise you and give you this time as we worship and take communion. We love you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.